I welcome you to Providence for Today. We're moving toward the studying of the parable of the pounds, which is recorded in the 11th verse and following in the 19th chapter of Luke. It is the last parable recorded by the physician Luke before Christ made his final ascent to Jerusalem, where his arrest, trial, and crucifixion awaited. Last week, we took an overall look at the three events which stand between the Lord's interaction with the rich young ruler and his parable of the pounds. Jesus foretold his suffering and his death in the 31st, 32nd, and 33rd verse of Luke 18. And then Jesus healed the blind man as he was entering into Jericho. And then as he was passing through Jericho, Luke records Jesus calling Zacchaeus to faith. Now the passage altogether, if you take it all together, and you look at this as a whole, which is the way we should, it presents the spiritual inability of man, or what I might call the total spiritual inability of man. Jesus used the word impossible in the 27th verse of the 18th chapter. What he said was that it was impossible for the ruler to depart his false religion and world religions. It was possible had God called him, because that's what he said. Things which are impossible with men are possible with God. It was impossible with the rich young ruler, but it was possible with God. However, Christ didn't call him. God didn't call him. He let the young man walk away sorrowful. It was a sovereign choice of the Almighty God. And then the second thing that indicates man's spiritual inability is what he said concerning the disciples. After Jesus told of his suffering and his death and his accomplishment in heaven, his accomplishment on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, Luke says that they understood none of these things. Christ had declared himself and his accomplishment, but they understood not. This illustrates man's spiritual darkness and ignorance. And thirdly, Luke said in verse 35 of the 18th chapter, there sat a certain blind man. Matthew and Mark actually tell of two blind men as Jesus departed Jericho. So if this is the case, then there was a blind man as Jesus came into the city. There was Zacchaeus while he was passing through the city. There was a blind man, two blind men as he went out of the city. Taken together, they illustrate man's spiritual inability. They couldn't see physically, as man cannot see spiritually. They could not do anything about their blindness, as man cannot do anything about his spiritual state. And then the fourth thing that illustrates man's spiritual inability is, it says that Zacchaeus in 19:3 sought to see Jesus, but he could not. Zacchaeus illustrates man's spiritual helplessness. As much as he stood on his toes, as much as he tried, as much as he opened his eyes or his heart, he could not reach Jesus. So taken together, we would have to say neither the ruler, the disciples, the blind men, nor Zacchaeus could see, understand, nor get to Christ. The total inability of man is clearly revealed. The total spiritual inability of man requires an effectual call of grace. If it is effectual, it must be definite. If it is definite, it originates with God, and all whom he calls come to Christ. Let's see if this is true in our passage. Concerning the Lord's call to Zacchaeus, we saw that it was an effectual call. The seemingly insignificant words of the Lord were wonderfully powerful. He said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." There are five characteristics of his call to Zacchaeus. First of all, and we saw all of this last week, but let me reiterate it again for our help and edification. First of all, it is a particular call. He said, "Zacchaeus, He called him by name. He called him and knew who he was. Just as the Lord spoke to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and he said, "Saul, Saul." Now, there is a general call that goes out to all men, but it never results in true repentance, true faith, true conversion. It is never accompanied with spiritual awakening, that is, by itself. All any preacher can extend is the general call. He doesn't know who's are God's sheep. He has no ability to extend an effectual call of grace. It never results in light that overcomes darkness. It alone is shallow and inept. Oh, but dear friend, the particular call of grace is definite, powerful, and enlightening. The Holy Spirit knows the sheep of God, and in due time he awakens and he calls them. So there is a general call, but it does not convert. There is a particular call, and it always converts and brings to Christ. And then, secondly, it is an imperative call. Jesus said to him, spoke two imperatives: make haste, come down. The one called is struck with a sense of urgency, as was Zacchaeus. He or she knows they cannot remain in their present track and state. They cannot hold to their false professions of faith. They cannot and they will not resist the call of grace. If any can hear the message of sovereign grace and continue hearing and abiding under the message of free will, the message of ritualism, then the effectual call of grace is obviously not been given to him and not been empowered to him. But it is an imperative call. Oh, can't you see that rich man with his fine clothes, Zacchaeus, up that tree? And oh, my goodness, he made haste and came down. Not only is it a particular call and an imperative call, but the third thing, it is an authoritative call. I know that because Jesus said, "Today I must." The Lord Jesus Christ was and is on a mission. He came to please the Father. He came to save the ones given to him by the Father. He could not and he would not and he cannot fail. He couldn't fail to bear their sins at the cross, and he will not fail to enlighten those for whom he died with the sound of the gospel. His mission was and is one of authority. The apostle said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, "For he must reign." Indeed, he is reigning today by calling his sheep from every tribe and from every nation. The presentation of a weak Jesus who is teary-eyed, just hoping that someone will open their heart and accept him, my friend, is not the Jesus of the Bible. He is the Jesus of man's religious imagination. He came on an authoritative call: for today I must. And that word "must" he used numerous times as he talked about why he had come. He was on a mission. And not only is a particular call and an imperative call and authoritative call, but fourthly, this call was an intimate call. He said, "For I must abide at thy house." Christ didn't come to start a new religion, to provide new rituals, or give new laws. He didn't come to create a new society. Rather, he came to create an abiding place in his people. He said of his sheep, "I am come that they might," meaning they would, "have life." Now, if he came that they might have life, you can rest assured they will have life. And John the Apostle wrote in his epistle, 1 John 5 and 12, "He that has the Son has life." Truth isn't cold and empty, but warm and full of life. It is life-giving. It is life-giving in the individual heart. It is life-giving in the family. It is life-giving in the congregation who believes in this sovereign Savior. And then not only is it a particular call and an imperative call, an authoritative call and an intimate call, but it is an effectual call. It says, "And he," that is Zacchaeus, "made haste and came down and received him joyfully." The call extended by the Lord was not an invitation. It certainly was not. He said, declaring to him an imperative to him, he made haste and came down. This imperative resulted in him getting the job done. You see, it's not an invitation. An invitation might or might not be accepted. But this was not an invitation. He told him to come down, and he did. He got the job done. Christ didn't call the rich young ruler. Is that not true? It is. But he did call Zacchaeus, and he went to his house, and he preached the gospel to him. The ruler departed filled with sorrow, but Zacchaeus received the Lord Jesus Christ joyfully. You see, this is the effectual call of grace, and it never fails. When God effectually calls one of his chosen sheep in this generation that you and I are living in, it is always under the sound of truth. It is never under the sound of lies. It always results in life and light. It always results in repentance and faith. Like Zacchaeus, we all come joyfully. Now let's press on to a few other thoughts in this passage. First of all, we come to a sad thing. It says, and when they saw it, and he doesn't tell us who they are, but I'm sure that he's talking about the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders that were around. And when they saw Jesus going with this publican, Zacchaeus, to his house, they all murmured, saying that he's gone to be the guest of a man that is a sinner. They are typical of empty religion of that time and of this. They didn't know that Jesus came for sinners. They were gravely mistaken, thinking that they were righteous as men today think they are righteous. That is, that's why they're given laws and rules and regulations and don't do this and do that and dress this way and don't dress that way. Go here and don't go there. And therein lay the symptom of their deepest sin. They thought themselves righteous. God's elect were chosen because, not because they were righteous, but due to one thing and one thing only, God's sovereign love and sovereign grace. And then it says in verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Well, it's true his conscience looked for relief, and it's true that his heart was made tender. And it's true also that his mind went to the only thing he knew, and that was works. He sought to fulfill the law. And that's what any man will naturally do. He'll try to fulfill the law. So he wanted to repay. And the law required, in his case, the full payment of the principal. He went beyond that and said he'd pay four times that much, which was required in cases of theft. You can read about it in Exodus 22:1, Leviticus 6:5, and Numbers 5 and 7, which we'll not take time to look up. Now, perhaps this tells us that Zacchaeus felt himself to be a thief, and maybe that's so. Such as the rich young ruler, Christ pointed to the law, but not Zacchaeus, for he was a chosen one, and we're going to see the way Christ handles him. This is right for him to do, to desire to repay and to do what was right. It shows his repentance was real, but he must look away from himself and he must look to Christ. So now I want you to listen to what the Lord said to Zacchaeus. Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. For as much also as he is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. When he said, this day salvation has come to this house, notice that he didn't say this day salvation might come to this house. He didn't say salvation probably will come to this house. He didn't say salvation will come to this house if Zacchaeus will accept me. No. Is it not true that he said, in fact, and with authority, this day is salvation come to this house? The apostle referred to believers looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of, it's translated our, but it's the faith, looking unto the faith, finisher of the faith. Hebrews 12 and 2. And salvation in bodily form stood before Zacchaeus. He spoke the word of God to Zacchaeus. And Christ himself was and is salvation, and he was at the house. Jesus desired to go to the home of Zacchaeus to proclaim the gospel to him and to his household. And this is what Paul did with the Philippian jailer in Luke 16. Oh, what a blessed family. Jesus came to this home literally as well as spiritually. He brought good tidings. He proclaimed good news. He told of sin put away, a full pardon, of complete justification, conditioned upon himself and not upon deeds or decisions. We can all be confident of that. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful for Jesus to come into all of our homes and for our boys and girls and our grandchildren to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he said, not only this day is salvation come to this house, but he also said, for he also is a son of Abraham. This meant far more than natural descent. Wasn't all the multitude, or at least most of them, which encircled Christ, natural descendants of Abraham? Well, of course they were. Didn't they have access to the law? Didn't they have access to the synagogues and taught by the rabbis? Why, yes. But Zacchaeus alone was singled out. Why is that? Well, the Lord meant far more than that he was just a natural descendant from Abraham. It meant that he was a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And the clearest discussion on this vital subject is in the 9th chapter of Romans. And I don't have time to read all of the passage in Romans 9. You might want to take your Bible out and find your place in Romans 9. You'll know in verse 6 that Paul said that they are not all Israel, which are Israel. You see, some are natural branches and some are spiritual branches. And he gives a discussion of that a little bit in the 11th chapter. There is a natural Israel and there is a spiritual Israel. Natural Israel will go right on functioning after they put Christ to death. They'll act like it never happened. But Christ came to the world for his spiritual Israel. There is an Israel within Israel. Christ came to save them from their sins and call them out. Now this Israel within Israel is composed not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles. In verse 7, the apostle said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." It's a quotation from Genesis 21 and verse 12. This distinguished them from the seed of Ishmael, Abraham's son by the slave Hagar. Isaac was the son of promise. Ishmael was not the son of promise. Isaac was a type of Christ and a type of the church. Ishmael was a type of natural Israel, but not spiritual Israel. Now, two truths must be seen. First of all, the Messiah would come from Isaac. So certainly he would not come from Ishmael and from his line, but from Isaac. And that's why you can trace the genealogies back and you'll see that they all run through Isaac. And secondly, Isaac served as a type of God's chosen people, ultimately his church. But go on a little further and see what it said. In verse 8, the apostle wrote, "And they which are the children of the flesh, these are not," listen to him, "these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed." Modern religion and modern thought says all men are the children of God. It's true, all are the creation of God, no matter regard to the color of skin or the level of income or education. They're all the creation of God. But all are not the children of God. Paul concluded the natural descendants of Abraham, but were not the spiritual descendants, are not the children of God. He called the children of God, rather, the children of the promise. Now, the word salvation was promised or assured to them. Promise doesn't mean or might not, but it's an assured promise. Many are natural descendants of Abraham, but they were not the spiritual descendants. Going a little further, the apostle changed then in verse 11 from speaking of Isaac and of his brother Ishmael to speaking of Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. And he said in verse 11, "For the children," meaning the sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, "being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls." For the first time in this passage, he spoke of election to establish that election is a free and sovereign decree of God and has not to do with man's will or works. The apostle said election occurred with the children being not yet born and neither having done any good or evil. So the election was not according to what God foresaw in a man's actions or decisions. Election was and is solely and exclusively the decree of God determined before time. Did the apostle not say in Ephesians 1 and 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him," that is in connection with Christ, his person and his work, "before the foundation of the world." So he chose us before the foundation of the world. God's decree is freely made, that's first of all. God's decree was before the foundation of the world, not in time. God's decree was with regard to definite individuals unto salvation. And God's decree was without regard to decisions or deeds in time. Election is of certain individuals that the purpose of God would stand. Everything God does, he does according to purpose. Ephesians 1:9, the apostle said, God's will is according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Ishmael was a natural son of Abraham, but he was not appointed to salvation as brother Isaac. Likewise, Esau was the natural son of Isaac, but he was not appointed to salvation as his brother Jacob. Now, both the multitude and Zacchaeus were natural sons of Abraham, but unfortunately, only Zacchaeus on this particular incident is singled out as the spiritual son of Abraham. And in verse 13 of this same passage here in Romans 9, it says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." You can read this verse in the last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi. This is one of the most feared and hated verses in all of the Bible. First, it obliterates the false doctrine of the universal love of God. And secondly, it obliterates the false doctrine of the universal salvation of God. It places, rather, God as sovereign in salvation. Whatever is precisely intended by the word hated, theologians can debate. But this is certain. God's disposition toward Esau was not to save him and justify him. God's disposition toward Jacob was to save him. God's disposition preceded their decisions and deeds in time. Rather, God's disposition originated in eternity. This establishes who God is and what he is like and what his salvation is like. This is not a minor detail that a preacher can afford to leave out of the gospel message. Either salvation is by man's will altogether or by God's will altogether. It is not a mixture of both. I know that this is 180 degrees in the opposite direction from what modern religion teaches, but here it is before us. Isaac, Jacob, and yes, Zacchaeus were chosen children of the promise. Again, the apostle said, "And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, yea, heirs according to the promise." That's in Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, it is because you are Abraham's seed. Through Isaac, he means. And you are an heir. You don't earn or deserve or work to get it or decide to get it. Rather, an heir is something that is given and is according to the promise, and it is a sure promise. Zacchaeus was selected and elected out of the throng of people, not because he was less a sinner, for he was likely one of the greatest of sinners, but rather it was because he was chosen under the free and gracious act of God himself before time. Now back to our passage in Luke. It says in verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." First of all, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. By the Son of Man, he's referring to the passage over in the book of Daniel, I believe chapter 7. You can look it up. He calls himself the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is talking about his glorious person and his sovereign work. He referred to himself as the Son of Man when he was tried before the Jews, and they understood that he was saying that he is the Son of Man prophesied of old. And when he asked his disciples, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" So he says, "The Son of Man is come." Indeed, he's come. He's come from heaven to earth. He's come from glory to humility. He was sent by the Father's will, and he came with full consent of his own will. And he came to Jericho, and he came to where his chosen ones lived. And that's exactly what is with us today. He has come. Son of Man is come to seek. That's as he did Zacchaeus. Christ is not, as I said earlier, wringing his hands, hoping someone will come to him or accept him. Rather, he's seeking them out as the shepherd sought the lost sheep in Luke 15. He seeks them and he finds them. And then he came not only to seek, but also to save them. Everyone that he's come for and everyone he seeks, what will he do? Why, exactly, you know, he saves them, as he would Zacchaeus at the cross. And from darkness, he gave him light. Christ was the best of examples, but Christ didn't come to be an example. He was the best of friends, for he loved his friends to the end, the scripture says. But he didn't come to be a friend. What did he come for? He tells us, this is a purpose statement, he came to save from sin and from condemnation and from guilt and from darkness. And he says, that which was lost. Now listen to me. Look at, if you have your Bible, look at it. That which was lost is a reference back to the son of Abraham. He came to save that which was lost, meaning the sons of Abraham. Lost? Yes. As a man out on the ocean, impossibly able to save himself. A man lost in the dark, cold mountains, not able to save himself. Lost. When sin was imputed to Adam and to all of his posterity in the original fall, lost. Furthermore, by sins of omission and commission, when our own transgressions, lost. His chosen ones, as all men, were lost in darkness and death, as sheep that wandered in a helpless state. This phrase refers back to those who are the sons of Abraham that are lost, but he came to save them. He came for his elect, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the true sons of Isaac, for the children of promise, of which, dear friend, Zacchaeus was one. Gentiles are part of this spiritual Israel. Many of them are the children of promise, the spiritual Israel. The Israel of promise is composed of both elect Jews and elect Gentiles. However, election is not salvation, but is unto salvation, because both Jews and Gentiles still needed a Savior. Christ came down to save them, be their Savior, to endure the sorrow, suffering, and death that goes with sin. He came to be the actual Savior of a definite people. This saving he spoke of would necessitate him going to the cross, bearing their sin and earning righteousness in their behalf. God accepted what he did and applied and imputed it to their account. Then and there at the cross, their condemnation was removed. They were forgiven and justified. We've seen the total and spiritual inability of man. We've seen the effectual call of grace. And we've seen the election of God as demonstrated by Zacchaeus. God's sheep rest in this kind of salvation. The Lord willing, next time we will study the parable of the pounds. Until next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.